Jesus said, I'll give you a sign. It'll be like in the days of Noah when I come again. The people were eating and drinking and giving in marriages and marrying and going to work. Someone says, I never did understand that. I never did understand that in Matthew 24. When the Lord says in the days of Noah, people were just going to work and marrying and eating. What's so bad about that? The thing that was bad about it is they were being called on to repent by Noah. But they weren't repenting. It was life as usual. Things have always been like this. We had never seen rain. We had never seen a flood. We just going to get married. We just going to go about our business and do what we want to. That's what's so wicked about it. Life as usual. God was preaching through his man judgment for sin. But there's life offered. Hop on the ark. In other words, God didn't want to kill anybody. God wanted everybody to get on the ark. How many of you know that? God wanted everyone to repent and get on the ark. So it can't be. The ark wasn't big enough. God wasn't stupid. He knew how he was going on the ark. But if more had come, the ark would have been bigger. God would have told him to build it bigger. Or more arks. When those first drops of rain began to fall, that was the third miracle that I can think of, at least just offhand, that they saw. They saw the animals come, they saw the door shut automatically, and now rain. I guarantee you there was a lot of them hit their face right there. God, I repent. Too late. Not too late for the saving of the soul. It was destruction of the flesh for the saving of the soul, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 4. They believed then, baby. Thief on the cross believed, but it was too late to save his life. It was too late to save his life. But it sure wasn't too late to save his soul. It was destruction of his flesh. It took that much to get that guy, hard heart, to come to God. You say, boy, it's a hard way to go. Yeah, it's better than the alternative called hell. Consider the alternative. If God had wanted to bring judgment for the purpose of just destroying a bunch of wicked sinners, he could have killed them all instantly. Why do you think it rained 40 days and 40 nights? Why do you think, hey, you know how long it takes time for water? And people, we're pretty good, you know. I mean, we're kind of half clever. We can figure to climb a tree. We can figure to run up a hill or a mountain. We're going to postpone the inevitable pretty long time. More time to think. The water's coming harder. Now, we know something. Noah may not be right about everything, but maybe there was one thing he was right about, a flood. Maybe he's right about God, too. If he's right about one, he just might be right about the other. I mean, things have been pretty wicked. Murder has been on the upswing lately. I've noticed homosexuality and bestiality. Well, you know, I mean, I play around in it, but, you know, I mean, it's okay for me. I sure do hate for everybody else to do it, though. You know, the attitude, it's okay for me to sin, but not the other guy. That's the guy that's going down the highway at 60 miles an hour, breaking the law. And someone comes 80 past him, he says, I wish a policeman would get him. You see the attitude that says it's okay for me to sin, but golly, I sure don't want to see anybody else get by with it. I can assure you the reason that it rained so long and that it took so long to kill them was so many of them would call on the name of the Lord, because there's an eternal principle in the Bible from front to cover. Are you ready for it? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it didn't, mean physical salvation. They physically drowned, but spiritually were saved. Now, a lot of them didn't. A lot of them got mad at God. Curse God. Guy told me, was listening to his testimony about a plane wreck, and he was in the plane, and it was just an inferno when it crashed. And he heard people screaming, and he said, they were cursing God. He said, you thought if ever you're going to hear people in their last breath, their last moments of agony, if they were ever going to call on the name of God to save their souls, it would have been then. He said, but the majority of the people were cursing God and screaming at God. Well, there have been people that did that, but I'll tell you what there wasn't on the face of the earth when that rain started coming down in torrents. There was nobody that was gray. God used that judgment to where, hey, there were no philosophers then. No philosophers then. No meteorologists then that would tell you why it was impossible for it to rain. Now, I'm a meteorologist from the University of Texas. It's never rained. By the law of uniformitarianism, since it's never rained, it never will rain. It can't rain. We have never seen rain. That is impossible. I have studied under the finest professors of meteorology that exist. As you all know, we have a water vapor canopy. The earth is a greenhouse. There is no unequal heating. There is no wind. There is no cloud formation. It doesn't rain. As we all know, a mist comes up and runs across the ground and waters everything. That's the way it's been ever since we've been on the planet. It shall always continue. Well, that guy didn't believe that then. And nobody listened. He couldn't get a crowd anymore. His books weren't selling. When that rain started coming down in sheets, it was black or white. They damned God with their mouths, or they fell on their face and said, "Dear God, we were wrong. Forgive us." And God would, you know. You know how I know that? That's His eternal personality. Anybody that's ever fallen on their face before God and called on Him for forgiveness has received it. For Jesus Christ Himself said, "Any man that comes unto Me, I will in no way cast out." So I want you to understand, it was the love of God. They were all going to hell without something to shake them up. Did you hear that? Did you understand it? They were all straight on their way to hell unless God did something to shake them up and get them off of the foolish path, Brother Ron, that they were on. God loved them so much that He brought a flood to save their souls. That is the highest act of love that I know of. To love someone enough that you'd rather see anything happen to them than to go to hell. And the Scriptures have the unmitigated nerve in verse 19 and 20 to say that the water went up to at least 15 cubits, which would be about 22 feet above the highest hills and mountains all over the earth. Now, let me say this. I do not believe at all that mountains were nearly as high as they are today. I'll tell you why I don't. I believe, as I study this, as a geophysicist, geologist, paleontologist, that this, the time of the flood, when the great fountains of the deep were broken up, that that's when the majority of the great mountain building that ever happened took place. That the rock, hey, even nature is contorted with the agony of the judgment. You say, how do you know that? Romans chapter 8 says, all nature is groaning in travail, waiting for the redemption. Even plants are dying because of sin. Nothing dies without sin. Sin came into the world because one man sinned. And death came by sin. When Adam sinned, the whole creation of God immediately fell under the second law of thermodynamics. Everything began to rot, age, and decay. There was no such thing as rotting, aging, or decaying until man sinned. None. Man was not, nor was the creation created to run downhill. God created a perfect universe, and any change in that universe will have to be downhill. If God made something perfect, any change in it whatsoever would be less than perfect. Think about it. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was on the dry land died. Hot dog! I told you He didn't say fish and alligators and crocodiles. The object was to kill everything on the dry land. Praise God. See, all you got to do is read the book. He defines what He means when He says all that has the breath of life in it is going to die. Now, fish have oxygen, but they don't get it out of the air. They get it through the water, which gets it out of the air. Slight difference between gills and what we have in it. And it does say in verse 23, in the last words, Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, etc. And so, beloved, that very briefly, very quickly, is what I wanted you to see and know about Genesis, except for one other thing. In total, there are 18,000 species of land animals today, approximately. 18,000 species. Now, this doesn't say He took species on. He took two of any kind that could reproduce, whether they were genera, a family, or species. The only thing that was important was they could mate. He didn't have to take two of every type of dog, just two dogs, and there's enough genetic leeway in the genetic makeup of the DNA of any two dogs to generate every other dog that we've ever seen. Let me just say, of all the animals on planet Earth today, about 60% of them live in the water. So there was no need for them to come to the ark. Of the 40% remaining, 70% are insects. So it really wouldn't have been very difficult for two katydids to fly in and land on the ark and ride it out. It really wouldn't be very difficult for two ants to come in and stay at the ark. The volume of the ark, if you calculate it, and I have, many other people have before me, is 522 rail cars, box cars, 522. That's the volume. Of the 17,600 species, I told you about 18,000. Now I'm giving you what we're, you know, our best guess today. 17,600 species. Now I'm using species to try and give the devil all that he can have. I'm not even using the word kinds the way it's biblical. Biblically, it's a kind if it will reproduce. There are 17,600 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians. The average size of those 17,600 is that of a sheep. Now, of course, there's big animals. Hey, but he didn't say you had to bring in two full-grown elephants. Anyway, two little elephants would have done it. You know, you didn't have to necessarily bring in, you know, two alligators that are reptiles. He did have reptiles on, so the alligators were on there. I said, you know, when I added alligators to fish, but the reptiles were on there. You don't have to bring in two full-grown 12, 13-foot-long alligators. Did you ever see an alligator about a foot long? I have, a lot of them. That's all you needed to preserve life. It'd take them a little while to get to reproducing after they got off, but who cares? God didn't say they were full-grown, did he? God didn't say they were full-grown. The point is that the average... I'll give the devil his due and let him bring on full-grown ones. If you take all the 17,600 species, the average size is still that of a sheep. Which means you could put them in 146 rail cars. Did you hear that? 146. But the boat was big enough, the ark was big enough to hold 522, the volume of 522 rail cars, which gives lots of room for moving around and putting some food on there. And what, in other words, beloved, it is intellectually respectable to believe this story. Believe it by faith, I've come along to increase your faith. I gave you the math. You already believed it. You didn't know that math, young fellow, but you believed it. You believed that wild story. Now, God has moved it to intellect. You know, it's even intellectually acceptable now. Before, you had to believe it on faith. Now you got faith and it's okay. It's okay. Let me tell you something. Anything you'll believe from God by faith, he'll then tell you the whole truth. He'll show it to you before it's over with. Chapter 8, verse 1 had a very critical verse concerning the flood. It said, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing on the ark." Now hear that. What does that mean to us tonight? God remembered. In other words, when it says God remembers, it means very simply that God cared for, took care of all of their needs on the ark. Now, someone in here right about now, if any of you in here have a geological background right now, let me say this. Someone in here said, "Well, Brother Floyd, I heard that, but my intellect is affronted. I don't know if I can possibly believe that the incredible results of a worldwide flood would have this much influence on the world. I don't know if I can believe that kind of mountain-building result of the flood, et cetera, et cetera." Now, if you're having intellectual problems, but you claim to be a Christian, and you say, "Well, I just don't know if I've got enough faith to believe it," you won't believe the book of Revelations. My point is, if you don't like the Old Testament, you'll hate the New Testament. Don't give me that stuff that you're a New Testament person, but you don't believe Genesis 1 through 9. In Revelations chapter 16, talking about the time of the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ comes again. In verse 17, it says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It's done.' And there were voices, thunders, and lightnings, and a great earthquake." That's the Greek word seismos. A great seismos. "Such as was not since men were on the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." The greatest earthquake that has ever happened. This was the earthquake. "And the result of that earthquake," if you can dare to believe it, and if you can't, what are you doing claiming to be a Christian? This is New Testament now. Don't hide behind that lie that God wrote, you know, a bad God wrote the Old Testament, but he repented of all his sins and shaped up and wrote a New Testament correcting all his mistakes in the Old Testament. Oh, no! Same God. And it says here, "The result of that earthquake was the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." All the cities all around the world of all the nations fell. Look at verse 20. "Every island fled away, and all the mountains were not found. Not one..." Hey, do you believe that something... that's an affront to my intellect. I've never seen anything like that happen. I'm a scientist. Listen, my training was a scientist. That is a definite affront to my intellect. Everything I ever studied in science says that will not happen. We have never seen such a thing. No one has ever seen such a cataclysm come to the earth that there wasn't one single island left out in the ocean. Not one. Not one single mountain left. In other words, God says, "All the mountains I threw up, I'm going to knock every one of them down." I just dared to tell you that I believe all the mountains of big size were formed at the time of the flood. And you say, "I have a hard time believing that." Well, you'll hate Revelation 16. In fact, God says in other scriptures, but I'm not going to show them to you tonight for time's sake, that one of the few exceptions to the fact that he knocks all the mountains flat is he's going to raise up a big hill right at Jerusalem. And it's going to be higher than all the topography. He's going to flatten all the land around Jerusalem so you can see Jerusalem as for miles and miles during the thousand-year reign. You say, I don't believe in a thousand-year reign. You're going to be miserable looking at that temple up there all those years. So the question, beloved, that I present to you and present to me is, if you can't believe it in Genesis, then why do you believe it in Revelations? If you can't believe it in Revelations, then why do you call yourself a Christian? So if Revelations is true, Revelations talks about topographic changes that my mind... Listen, as a scientist, it boggles me. As a Christian, it's easy. How's God going to do all this? You want to know? One word, four letters. E-A-S-Y. How did God part the Red Sea? It was easy. How did God create the heavens and the earth and the universe? Easy. He didn't get tired. He just spoke. Now, beloved, again, 2 Peter chapter 3 is the New Testament commentary of Genesis 6 through 9, the flood of Noah. Read it with me, if you will, beloved. This is the last thing that Peter ever wrote before he went home to be with the Lord. I might add that in this letter he tells you that he's going to be saved. He already knew which way he was going before he died. If Peter can know, you can. If you can know which way you're going to go before you die, I'd call that security. I'd say I was secure if I knew which way I was going before I died. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, there is now laid up for me henceforth a crown of righteousness that the great judge is going to give me. Now, if he knew which way he was going before he died, I'd say he was secure. I know which way I'm going. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter says that he's going to be saved. Around the first or second verse. Now read this with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, these are the last words he's writing. And he's going to get the story straight about the flood so that all you Christians today will believe it, because it's important. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Did you see that? He says, now, fellas, I want to stir up your minds. It's real easy to get your emotions stirred up. It's hard to get people to come to a Bible study where you got to use your mind. It's easy to get one where you're going to use your emotions. There's nothing wrong with emotions. God gave emotions. Emotions are good. I'm glad that I can laugh. I'm glad that I can cry. There's a time to cry. Emotions are good. They're God-given, but they're only really good when they're under control of the Holy Spirit. When we're using our emotions in the flesh, they're really not too good. But God says, and I say it to you, therefore, that God wants you to stir up tonight. And I've been trying to challenge you and stir it up by the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. To stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of remembrance. He says, remember, you once knew things like this. That you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, in other words, the New Testament, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He says, now look, fellas, I'm going to try and remind you of what you're supposed to already know from the Old and the New Testament, whether the New Testament guys were speaking it or writing it. Know this first. There shall come in the last days scoffers walking in their own lusts. Now, I don't know what your views on eschatology, the study of prophecy, are, but I'll tell you mine. I believe these are the very last days. I'm expecting the Lord to call His church home any moment. Any moment. Now, one thing's for sure. We are definitely closer than anybody else has ever been on the planet. Fair enough. But he says, in the last days, and since I believe these are the last days, and since most of you I know believe these are the last days, then these verses are especially to us tonight. Scoffers walking after their own lusts. In other words, doing their own thing. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Stop. Go back to verse 4, and there's the problem. You see, the verse 4 says that the big problem is that in the last days there's going to come a doctrine, a teaching, a philosophy, and that the prevailing philosophy in the world at the time of the last days, even in Christendom, because he's reminding the Christians about this, to stir up their pure minds, because here's the threat to their belief. Here's the attack on their hearts. That the great teaching, the great philosophy would be, forever, verse 4, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Do you see what the philosophy is? These people are saying, not from the end of the creation, but from its beginning. In other words, creation had no end. These philosophers are going to teach creation didn't end. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God said he finished and ended it. In chapter 2, verse 1, God said he ceased, he rested because he was through. We studied last time in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says all things were created by Jesus. Past tense, were created. Revelations 4:11 says all things were created by Jesus. Past tense, everything's in the past. In other words, the New Testament and the Old Testament teach that creation has come to an end. But the philosophy in the last days is, no, it hasn't. Creation is still going on by evolution. That's what evolution teaches today. That creation is still happening. Things are still changing. New creatures, new forms, new higher forms are evolving. And he's saying that these that believe that creation is still going on, believe it hadn't ended, it hadn't ended because of evolution, and that the processes that brought the universe into existence, the processes that brought life into existence, that built up the higher forms of life, are still going on today. In other words, they're continuing as they have always been from the beginning of creation. These people, therefore, now call this doctrine today evolution or uniformitarianism. Now, let me tell you what uniformitarianism is. That verse is a perfect description of the main teaching in geological science today, uniformitarianism, which simply says that the present is the key to the past. That if you study the present and study how fast things are happening in nature today, how fast erosion is going on, how fast beds are being deposited, how fast animals are changing, how fast volcanism is going on, if you study that, and of course it's going very slow, we can't see it happening. No one's ever seen evolution happen out in nature. As far as we've been looking, dogs have always begat dogs. Cats have always begat cats. Fruit flies have always begat fruit flies. Now, when we tried to mutate them and put the stomp on those poor little beasts with ultraviolet radiation and mustard gas and radioactive materials, we got some weird-looking fruit flies. But they were clearly fruit flies. You could tell they were fruit flies. You wouldn't think they were a dragonfly. You would never think they were a shrew or a mole. They were weird. So as long as man has seen, all we've seen is things multiplying after their kind. We've seen that God obviously put enough leeway in the DNA by which we multiply in the chemical genetic code that we can get some pretty weird looking people. Different looking people. Tall ones, short ones, fat ones, black ones, white ones, red ones. You can get a lot. But I never looked at any person on the earth walking up down the earth and said, you know, that's a cute cow. Never confused them with a butterfly. And so what these people are saying is that in uniformitarianism, and let me just read this to you. I read it to you last week, but again, it's what Carl O. Dunbar, the father of historical geology, says in his second edition, 1960, that the philosophers have speculated upon the age of the world since time immemorial. In other words, everything here is philosophic. It's not got anything to do with science. He says the unconsolidated sediments and glacial drifts spread so widely over Europe were attributed to the biblical flood in the olden days. Yes, all early geologists, every one of them, believed that the earth and all the sedimentary rocks were deposited by the biblical flood. I might add that some of them went too far and even thought granite was deposited by the biblical flood. Now that's where they went too far. But they were right when they said all sedimentary rocks, not all. The Bible reveals, for example, there were four rivers coming through the Garden of Eden. Therefore, there could have been some sedimentation, some erosion then. But I'm saying that most sediments, most fossils, nearly all occurred at the time of the flood. Though some could be pre-flood, but not pre-Adam. It says deep river valleys were believed it to be clefts in the rocks formed by earthquakes, and mountain ranges were supposed to have risen with tumultuous violence at the time of the biblical flood, just like I said tonight, to the uprooting of such fantastic beliefs. How you like that? This guy says that, you know, that's fantastic. Came the Scottish geologist Hutton, whose book, The Theory of the Earth, presented in 1785, marked a turning point in the geological thought on the subject. Hutton argued that the present is the key to the past. That's uniformitarianism. And that given sufficient time, in other words, for this to work, you've got to have eons of time. The processes now at work could have produced all the geological features of the globe. This philosophy, a philosophy, not science, a philosophy, which has come to be known as the doctrine of uniformitarianism, is now universally accepted among intelligent and informed people. We now know Carl Dunbar's opinion of me. But I want you to know that isn't true. I'm very well educated. And so are many other people on the planet today that believe exactly what I'm presenting to you tonight. So come back to Peter. I just wanted to define for you what that was so that no one would say I misinterpreted the definition. So what these people are saying is this. Since it's been that way in the past, it will continue this way in the future. Don't worry about some future consummation of history, since there was no real beginning of history. In other words, where is the promise of His coming? Well, don't worry about it. Things have always been as they are. We live in the eternal present. In the eternal present. And so their doctrine is one eternal present. That's the prevailing philosophy. That the only thing that counts is now. That things are as they have always been and will continue so indefinitely into the future. So don't worry about His coming. There is no consummation of history at our doorstep. In other words, matter has always existed. There is no future consummation because there was no past creation. Matter has always existed. There was no past creation as the biblical account gives. Creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. We've always had matter around. It just got stuck together better. Some of it got stuck together and made the stars. Of course, that evolution is still going on to hear them tell it. Some things got stuck together and made chemical globs and made cells, and some of it got stuck together and finally over eons of time made us. Matter has always existed. That's the way history really is. That's what they tell us. Now, Peter's prophecy has therefore been fulfilled. Did you hear that? The verses we are reading, Peter's great prophecy, has been fulfilled in our lifetime. It began being fulfilled around 1860 when men named Lyell, Hutton, Darwin began to come up with the doctrine and theory of uniformitarianism. This is the current doctrine. Now notice what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, since everyone believes this, let's adapt our theology to fit it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, let's reinterpret the Bible to fit this because we want to be intellectually respectable. After all, we live in the world and we want to be able to have dialogue with people in the world system. So let's accommodate their beliefs by reinterpreting the Bible to compromise with what they're saying. He doesn't say that at all. That isn't Peter's answer. Peter's answer for you and me tonight and for everyone that believes this is verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant. How do you like that? All the guys with a PhD that doesn't agree with this, God says they're ignorant. Everybody without a PhD that doesn't agree with this, God says they're ignorant. All the people with PhDs that think they're so educated and so wonderful, God says, if they don't believe my account of the flood, they're ignorant. And more than ignorant, they're willingly ignorant. In other words, to be willingly ignorant, what He says is their system is all wrong. They won't honestly investigate the evidence. If they're willingly ignorant, then God is saying to us that therefore the facts are all there that anyone that investigates the evidence honestly can know that the biblical story of the flood is the truth. Someone in here says, well, don't be so dogmatic, Floyd. I think you're too dogmatic when you teach this. Beloved, these are not my views. Peter wrote that. And the scripture says he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and that this is God's view. In other words, God is saying here that the real facts in nature are dead against this view of uniformitarianism and evolution. He says the facts are all there screaming at them that they're wrong. And he says they're willingly ignorant of two great facts. Let me write that on the board. See, they're teaching that creation never did end. It's still happening via evolution. The key to their ignorance is they refuse to face up to two great facts. Fact number one. that there was a period of special creation. Let's read that. Verse 5. They willingly are ignorant of great fact number one. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. The old heavens were there. The old ones were made. And the earth, standing out of the water and in the water. Said, I brought dirt out of the water, left some of it in the water, and took some of it out of the water. By which the world that then was overflowed with water. You see the word overflowed there? That's the Greek word, cataclysmos. Cataclysmos. It means, it's only used a few times in the New Testament, and every time it's used, whether in the verb form or the noun form, it's always used to refer to the flood of Noah. For example, in Luke 17:26, speaking of preaching, warning the people that were given in marriage and everything, he says, they were given in marriage till they were all carried away by the cataclysmos. Cataclysmos, the flood. He says they were cataclysmos. Now that's very unpopular in science today. Well, it really isn't today. It's making a comeback. When I was in school, just 20 years ago, at the University of Missouri, everybody was a uniformitarianist. Everybody was an evolutionist, and they still are. But we never used the word catastrophes. The old geologists, the first geologists that believed the Bible, all believed in the great catastrophe of the flood. So that had become very unpopular. If you said you believed in cataclysms or catastrophes, man, you were really out of step. Today, they're coming back to catastrophes, but they won't admit to one. They're talking in terms of many thousands, small local ones. But catastrophe is coming back. It's on the upswing. And so he says that the key to their problem is they are willingly ignorant. In other words, everything in nature screams at them that there was a special period of creation by the word of God. In other words, in Genesis, God said, let there be, and there was. By the word of God. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let the earth come out of the water in verse 9, and it did. Let the seas bring forth life abundantly, and it did, by the word of God. He says they won't believe that. They're willingly ignorant of it. And number two, he says they won't believe the story of the flood. Number two, flood of Noah. They willingly won't believe it, even though all the evidence in nature screams that there was a worldwide cataclysm, a catastrophe. And that the world, look at what he says here, that the world that then was perished. Now the word world there is the Greek word cosmos. It means a world of order. Or a world of arrangement. It can mean men. It can be talking about mankind. It can be talking about the order of the universe. And it can be talking about the order on the earth. But it says that the whole cosmos was cataclysmed. It was destroyed by a flood. Now that does not mean that doesn't mean the earth was annihilated. It means that the world became so cataclysmos, so disordered, that it was destroyed. Cosmos that then was perished. In other words, like we read in Revelation 16, for example, that the entire topography, the meteorology, the geology, the geography of the earth so completely changed by that flood, and it's very clear when you study nature that it happened like that, but these people willingly choose to not believe it. They are willingly ignorant of these two great facts. In other words, beloved, hear me. God is about to give us the true historical outline of history. We're about to see, put on this blackboard, the real outline of history. And they're trying to go by... See, historical geology studies and tries to tell us what happened in the past. But I'm going to show you why it's impossible for them to do it. Peter says here, all things don't continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, like men say. That we do not have a continual present. There were two great events that were not continuous. That don't fit. You can't study what's happening today and ever figure out special creation in an instant of time or a flood of Noah. Nothing that you see happening in nature right now, no force happening in nature now, would ever lead you to believe an instantaneous creation out of nothing or a flood of Noah. Now, the evidence in the rocks is there to believe it, but nothing that you see happening. We've never seen a volcanoes go off all over the world that would change the whole mountain range of the earth. We've seen rain, but we've never seen it rain enough to make us believe that. We could believe it when we read the Bible, but not believe in it, just watching it rain. He says the true outline of history, which historical geology tries to understand, is not that of a continual presence, but it's this. Number one, watch this. He says here is the correct interpretation of all history. there was a cosmos, cosmos, number one. And that's in verse 5. Read it with me. Here's the first cosmos where it says world there. That by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth. So we had cosmos number one was heaven. Heavens, that's the atmosphere that we studied already. Heavens and earth. The old one. The original. And it got cataclysmed. It perished. Not annihilated, but it got so completely disordered you can't recognize it anymore. Did you hear that? It got so completely cataclysmed you can't recognize it anymore. It's the old one. Well, that's bad news because scientists deal with the one we see now. Scientists are looking at another cosmos, cosmos number two. Number two. And between those two, the Word of God says, in between those two, a cataclysm happened. The cosmos number one ended with judgment of water, a flood worldwide. So the true outline of history is cosmos number one, flood. Cosmos number two, that's the one that we live in right now. And cosmos number two is verse 6. By which the world that then was overflowed with water, it perished, but, verse 7, the heavens and earth which are now, cosmos number two, heavens and earth that are now that's the one science sees and fools around with and tries to understand, and they're trying to understand cosmos number one when it's been so thoroughly cataclysmed it doesn't look anything like the number two. And we're looking at things that are happening today in a new cosmos, a new world order, a new ordered system of things, and trying to figure out what happened, ignoring the fact of a period of, hear me, special creation and special destruction. The flood was a period of special destruction. Two great truths then, and they won't believe it. That's why they're so dumb about cosmos number one. You can understand cosmos number one if you'll believe God's two great revelations, the special creation and the special destruction. Well, I've got more news for you. There's going to be a cosmos number three, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. And so the point is, look at verse 7. Verse 7 tells us scientifically what's happening to cosmos number 2 right now. It says, cosmos number 2, the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word. Hey, you want to know what's keeping everything from flying apart? The same word that created the first cosmos is now. Look what the word's doing now. It isn't creating anything new. Look, he's going to say, it isn't creating anything new. Look what he's saying it's doing. Are what? Kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He says, this cosmos, cosmos number two, the one we see today, is being kept in reserve. It's being reserved. Now, any of you got any science in here, you'll know immediately that what he just said was that when he destroyed the first cosmos, he put into effect laws of reservation, conservation, to keep it in order by his word. In other words, the first and second law of thermodynamics, the laws of the conservation of energy and matter. He is conserving what he's got now, although it's decaying. He's conserving it because he's going to destroy it, but not with the flood, with fire. So we can see immediately then, we have another revelation, that cosmos number one was ended with a special judgment, a flood. Cosmos number two that we live in, the only one we've ever seen, God says, I'm going to destroy that one with a fire. There's going to be another period of special destruction. First, two great periods. In other words, true history says there's going to be two periods of special destruction. One with water and one with fire. Now that's in the future. See, the cosmos that we can study in science, that's the one we have access to right now. And the problem is the one we're looking at right now won't tell us scientifically anything about the cosmos that existed before the flood, nor will it tell us anything about the cosmos that's coming after the fire. No scientist can study the present cosmos, cosmos number two, and know anything about cosmos number one unless he believes in special creation and the flood, the special destruction. Nor can any scientist look at the present cosmos today and tell us anything about the cosmos of the future, the one after the fire. But we can. And so, beloved, the one that is now is going to be destroyed by fire. Now, there's going to be a cosmos. Now, this is verse 10. Let's read verse 10. But the day of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to teach eschatology. I'm not teaching prophecy tonight. I'm just, you know, it's coming, but I'm not going to. It's all I can do to bite my lip not to launch out into some second coming of the Lord teachings in this, but I'm trying to stick with the flood, okay, and the fire. But the day of the Lord, which is a special day of judgment when the Lord returns, not as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Not riding on a donkey where they wouldn't let him in the temple, but riding on a white charger that's going to touch the foot of the Mount of Olives with his feet. It'll split due east-west, and he's going to knock a hole right through the eastern gate that the Muslims have cemented up, thinking that's going to keep the Jewish Messiah out. And Jesus is going right through that gate, that eastern gate, as Ezekiel tells us in chapter 40 through 48, and he's going to ride right straight into the temple and establish the millennial kingdom. That's the day of the Lord, and it's a day that goes for quite some period of time. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, when Peter wrote this, it took real faith to believe it. Beloved, listen, some of you in here, when you were young, we were taught that elements could not melt. When I was young, every scientist knew. Hey, scientists laughed at Peter. For hundreds of years, we laughed him, mocked him, scoffed at him. Dumb fisherman ought to stick with what he knows and understands. Fishermen ought to fish and leave us, the scientists. We knew elements couldn't melt. No one had ever seen an element melt. But in 1945, we quit mocking. In 1926, Einstein came up with a theory, and the nuts and bolts of that was E equals MC squared over the square root of 1 minus B squared over C squared. In 1945, we put that together. And we dropped one at Hiroshima and at Nagasaki, and when that happened, scientists quit laughing because we saw elements melt that day. But if you'd have been an old foolish Christian, farmer out there chopping cotton, planting taters, just foolish enough to believe the Bible, you'd have said, you know, when those old science boys get smart enough, they'll find out that elements can melt because God said so. But the preachers wanted to be intellectually respectable. The theologians wanted to be theologically and intellectually respectable. Well, Peter probably, that's probably a bad translation, probably an unfortunate translation. Something's probably been lost in the years until 1945. Then all the scientific community quit laughing about these verses. It isn't funny today. It's not funny anymore. And he says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also. So see the heavens and the earth? Aha. So the present cosmos, the present heavens and the earth, the ones that are now are going to pass away and be burned up. Then look at verse 13. Don't despair. Listen to me, y'all. Some people are afraid about the Jesus coming, this happening. They think, it's the end of the world. No, it isn't. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. What you're reading about that isn't when he comes back the second time. That's what's going to happen at the end of his thousand-year reign. The verses we're reading right now have to do with the end of the thousand-year reign. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He'll be released, lead the last great rebellion against God, and that is when there will be the judgment of fire. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, and oh, I love that word, don't despair. We, according to his promise, are you foolish enough to believe the promise? And if you're not, you're going home miserable. You're scared of the end of the world. But see, if you believe the promise, cool this. We look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Therefore, beloved, by the word of God, I prophesy. Why not? I'm prophesying from God's word.